Good morning. I love that song. I love how it ties Genesis to John 1. And the great similarities between the two, some of which we'll be discussing this morning in this sermon. As you already know, we've been in the Advent series of sermons for a few weeks now. Pastor started that in Luke chapter 2, where he brought the story of Jesus coming to Simeon to be blessed. And he brought out in that text for us the celebration that we should have in our own hearts as we celebrate Advent. And even looking forward from that as we celebrate his second coming. And then he jumped over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which we'll be in again today, and he preached to us from verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He spoke of our often felt fears of those things we cannot control, those fears of the unknown. But he didn't leave us there. He walked us into the light and explained that the light of the world can be known. He is knowable, and he alone dispels the darkness and shines the light in those places of fear that give us comfort in the sovereign God alone who knows our future. So today we continue on in John chapter 1 with one verse, actually half of one verse. We're going to be talking about verse 14. That verse is the pinnacle of these 18 verses that are the prologue of John's book. John, in these 18 verses, swings open the doors to all that he wants his hearers to know. It's like standing before a great castle. It's like standing before Buckingham Palace, and you see outside, as you look at it, a great big gate and pillars on both sides that are engraved, and all the trim work on the front of the building, and it's just massive, and it's a little overwhelming to see. And the gates are now open, and the front door has opened. And now we enter in. John wants to open this gateway to his hearers so that they will know the purpose of why he's writing. But before we get into that, I'd like to read this entire 18 verses just so we set this within its proper context. If you would, follow along with me. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.' He was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, it is wonderful to sit in the presence of the Lord. We sit in the presence of the one we will proclaim today, the God of heaven. It is no small thing. Would that sink into our hearts and minds even now? As we walk with John through half of a verse, and we look at what John longed for his readers to know, and down through time for us to know. So would you come? Would you use a broken and faulty vessel to bring forth the word of God by the power of your Spirit, that you would change hearts, change lives forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So now that we've read the text, it's important for our understanding to look at the larger context of the gospel. John is explicit. Just like Charles read earlier, John has done the same thing in the Gospel of John that he has done in Revelation. And he has actually stated his purpose as to why he has written the book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John writes this great evangelistic statement and reveals its evangelistic purpose. But to who is he really trying to evangelize? Right? It's really important for our context that we know who John is talking to. Because if we say that it is Gentiles, then we're going to miss the point. If we say to somebody that it is not, it's going to make a difference in how we interpret it and greatly in how we apply it. It is paramount to John that this message gets across to the very people group to who he's writing to. We have some ideas of who that is. And I would suggest to you that his audience is mostly Jews and Jewish proselytes. And although there is some evidence really in the Semitic language, right, the language of Hebrew, Arabic, and Aramaic that's used in this text, but it's also from a number of verses that actually far more convincing are that these quotations that he uses are the allusions that he makes to the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples of this. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." This presupposes that the people he's talking to have some idea of their Greek Old Testament. The same thing goes for chapter 6, verse 31, where the crowd is talking to Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." That has a connection to the historicity of the Jews in the Old Testament. "And he," Jesus, "said to him," now these are explicit, but there's some that are not quite as explicit and are just implicit, I should say. John chapter 1, verse 51, you're probably close to that if you'd like to look at it. "And he," Jesus, "said to him, Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is Jesus referring to? He's referring to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob has the dream of the ladder that stretches between heaven and hell and the angels that are descending and ascending there. That presupposes that they are familiar with their Greek Old Testament. All of these combined give us a strong proof that John's gospel was written to a Jewish audience in the first century. Like I said, this is extremely important, because when we get to the end of our text, there's always an application. And if we don't have the application correct here within the context that Paul meant it, then we're not going to have the right application at the end of the sermon, and we walk away with nothing. Or maybe a simple phrase and something that gives us existential warm fuzzies that we can feel good that we went to church and we left. But it's far, far more important than that. So why is John speaking to Jews and Jewish proselytes? We looked at that in chapter 20. Right? He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It is this context that breathes life, as it were, into our passage. It informs it and fills in the gaps that might otherwise be left void. There is no room for that. John is talking about life and death. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about eternity. It's nothing small as he opens the doors to the word of his gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Eternity is at stake. For them, there's a question. They want to know, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? We have the benefit of the scriptures, and we can look back and we can look forward. And we know the great joys that lie there. But they did not have that luxury. So with that, let's get into our verse. Verse 14. We're going to simply bring out three things in this text. The word. Who is that? The flesh. Becoming flesh. What does that mean? And dwelt among us. What are the implications of that? So who is the word? Who is the word? Now, already I've told you that we have our Bibles, and we've got all the way to Revelation, which Charles talked about this morning, right? We know this. I could easily ask, who's the word? And everybody in here would probably chime in with the right answer, I hope. But these people that he's talking to don't know this answer. They don't know who is the Christ. And that's one of the things they're seeking. In verse 1, John gives us our identifying statements that are cosmological, right? Because if we want to know who is the Word, we have to look at how John describes who the Word is. And to do that, we have to go back to verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, he gives us that identifying statements, and they're cosmological. They're talking about the whole cosmos, the world coming into existence. John is talking about the beginning. And it's really interesting. In the original language here, it says, in beginning. There is no the. There's no direct article. And that may sound funny, but to read it from the text, it's in beginning. What beginning? What beginning, right? We already know that he is pre-existent. We know that he is from eternity to eternity. Eternity past to eternity future. This is astounding. So what beginning is he talking about? He's talking about creation. He's talking about creation. If the Word was the beginning in creation, we find something else kind of embedded in this statement, right? If we know that the beginning is creation, Who was there to do the creating? Did that not have to come prior to creation? Yes, of course it did. In the six opening words, John has told his readers that the word he speaks of is the pre-existent God of heaven. That before anything was, he was. He tells them next that the word was with God, suggesting that the word is a separate personality. A separate personality. This separate personality has always been with God. He was pre-existent with God. He was not made because he was making everything that was made. So he couldn't be making himself. He was already in existence. And that all things were made through him. So in the beginning, in Genesis, that word which would have hearkened their listeners back to Genesis 1 is the word that was with God creating all things. And the word was God. More literally from the original text, God was the word. It's actually reversed. God was the word. That is astounding. Now for us who've read this a million times, it probably just falls on not too excited ears. But this is the time of year when we need to refresh our hearts with these things. We need to let the Spirit revive us, as Chloe prayed this morning. It would have been almost, trying to find the right word here, shocking to his hearers to hear these words. The Word was God. The Word was with God. What does it mean? What does it mean to say the Word was God and the Word was with God? Didn't we just say that the Word was God and the Word was with God talked about some separation? That there's another personality, a distinct personality. And John's saying the Word was God. Well, if there's a distinct personality and the Word was God, which one is it? His hearers are hearing this, and I'm sure there is confusion, but his goal is to bring light to the darkness of their misunderstanding. Yes, the Word is equally God. This personality, John is now saying, the Word is God. We see that there is a Trinity. And I want to point this out in the sense that speaking of the Trinity is a great mystery. There's a depth to the Trinity that I do not have the ability to stand up here and talk to you about. But most of us had science class, and we remember those models in science where you had, the K-chart, and you had the balls, and they had the number on it, and then a line that went to another one, and a line that went to another one, and a line that went to another one, right? I see a lot of you shaking your heads, yes. Imagine, if you will, that there's a ball in the middle, and the ball in the middle says God. And out from that one is one that says Father. And then out from that one that says Son. And out from that one that says Holy Spirit. And then we can say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But we don't say the Father is the Son, the Son is the Spirit is the Father. Right? There's this distinction of persons, and John is bringing that to light. He's bringing that to light, and he is springing that on his readers with some shock. This is why John can say that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Up to this point, John has not named the Word. The Word that opens verse 14. There's just no name put to it. And you and I have that ability, like I said before, to look forward. We know who that is. But our readers did not have that luxury. But we see in the second half of verse 14 that John finally reveals who this Word is. And this isn't part of our text, but it's important for us to know, right? The Word is the Son. It says, the only Son from the Father. We now understand that it's Jesus that he is talking about. And that takes us right into our next point, right? Because it says, became flesh. This Word that was pre-existent has now became flesh. What does he mean? This too would have just been shocking to his readers. What? Especially those who had the understanding of the Old Testament. God was holy and he was high and he was mighty. There wasn't a sense in which he would come and wrap himself in our skin. That he would put on flesh. What are you talking about? That sounded preposterous to them. When we have the need to express ourselves, when our hearts and our minds overflow with truth, emotion, love, whatever, we relay that via words. And John's statements in verses 1 through 3 have informed us that the Word is the Son. The Son, then, is God's most powerful self-expression of who he is. Did you hear that? The Word is God's most powerful self-expression of who he is. And he has become flesh. He has come that we might know and see God with us. God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historical man. F.F. Bruce says it so much simpler. He says, when the Word became flesh, God became man. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And it is always my great hope that there are those who sit among us who have not yet placed their trust in Christ. I hope there are always those here among us in that place. Those who are yet unsaved. Because of that, I want to be clear about something here. The Bible does not teach about Jesus coming to be flesh that God plus Mary equals the God-man. That's not what the Bible teaches us. John has already made it crystal clear that Jesus the Son has always been pre-existent. He was there eons before Mary ever existed. And he is divine because John has told us the Word was God. He is not the product of creation in any sense. The Father has always had a perfect image of himself in Jesus the Son. John, I think, realizes how hard this may be for his Jewish hearers to hear. Consequently, he spends half of his gospel has been outlined by many commentators as the first half being the signs. The signs. And what do signs point to? Signs point us in the direction we should go. You see, the question that lies beneath the statement in chapter 20 is, who is Jesus? These Old Testament believers have heard of the Messiah, the Christ that would come, but they don't know who he is. And John is trying to reveal him to them. Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? John's remark in this prologue makes it clear that it is Jesus the Son, and he will use half of this gospel testifying to the miracles of Christ so that they might believe. In fact, he does this very pointedly in chapter 6, verse 51, if you want to turn there very quickly. If not, I can read it for us. In John 6, 51, it says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We see here most vividly that the giving of his life is the point of having flesh. He came in the flesh, and he became flesh so that he could die for the sins of the world. And then we move on to, he dwelt among us. What are the implications of him dwelling among us? The word used here means to pitch his tent and camp, or have his tabernacle. More literally, perhaps, would be to say the word pitched his tent or tabernacle among us. Once again, John's language would hark his hearers to look back to the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle where God met with Israel before the temple was built. The tabernacle was the place of God's presence in the midst of Israel. He manifested his presence by way of the Shekinah glory. Let's take a look at that really quickly in Exodus chapter 40. I can read that for us. Exodus chapter 40, 34 through 38. Now this is after it has all been set up. And there is just many, many things that had to be done to set up the tabernacle. Everything had to be anointed, had to be consecrated. Everything had to be prepared. And after all of that has taken place and it has been erected, this is what we read. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The word becoming flesh is like that tabernacle. The Lord Jesus has come, and now he tabernacles with his people. God came down and dwelt with man. Jesus the Son, in taking on flesh, dwelt among the people. In dwelling with his people, he gets near to us and to have access to us. Right? The point is proximity, to be near and to be with us. To be, yes, even in us through his Holy Spirit. If there is a simple yet profound summary of this half verse, it's this. God the Word became flesh, a baby born in a manger, so that he might die to be near his people. This is what John wants his readers to discover and believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. This passage speaks of the pre-existence of the Son, his coming in the flesh and dwelling among us. In fact, unlike the other Gospels that give a genealogy of Christ, John does not do so in the same fashion. John tells us he is the pre-existent one, and that he was before anyone in his family line was. John is revealing who God is. So the question for us is, who do you say he is? Who do we say he is? Is he merely a man whom you have heard about at Christmas and Easter? Is he your great hope? Our great hope is the same hope that John had for his hearers, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for the Spirit of God that takes feeble words and in his great power and might applies them to hearts. I thank you for this word this morning that leads us back to before creation and brings us square in the middle of our text to the word that became flesh and dwelt among us and still dwells among us through the power and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Would we worship this morning all that you have done on our behalf as we celebrate this Advent season? Might we look forward, as Charles spoke of this morning, to the great consummation of all things, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name.